You are listening to a sermon by Janice Kreider, recorded on Sunday, October 17, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I like this exhibit, Carl. Very fall-like. But I had something that I brought myself. What is this? What do you see?
Figs.
A basket of figs. This is what the Lord showed me, a basket of figs. He said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of figs." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by." You might notice that I changed a little of the wording there. The translation is actually probably better, figs than summer fruit. Now these verses are puzzling because they seem, it seems like a non sequitur. What does seeing a basket of fruit have to do with "the end has come upon my people Israel"? Well, scholars have discovered that there's a pun here, and it's not a pun in our language, but it's a pun in Hebrew. It goes back to different ways words are pronounced in Judah and Israel. Amos was a farmer, and he was from the south, from Judah, and he marketed his fruit up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And where he came from, the two words figs and the end were pronounced differently, but in the northern kingdom they were pronounced the same. So when he went up there and said, "Figs, ripe figs," it sounded to them, it was a bit ambiguous. It sounded to them like "ripe figs." It also sounded to them like "the end." I know you've all seen these cartoons of the prophet with "the end is coming, the end." So if we reread these verses with this possible pun there, God showed me a basket of ripe figs. He said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of ripe figs." And then God said, "Ripe figs have come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by." Or it will sound like, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass them by." And you can look in different translations and see how they deal with this pun and try to make it make sense in English. This is the only place in the Bible where there's this particular play on these words. But there is another play on these particular words in an old poem about the eight seasons of the year. And it's an old poem that Amos probably would have known. It's a common thing, would have been a common thing for those days, just like 30 days half September, April, June, and November. We all know that. And the eighth month, if the Hebrew is unpointed, in other words, they just have the consonants there, the last line would read fig month, or you could read it end month. And of course, it's the end month, it's the eighth one, but it's the harvest of the figs. So Amos maybe knew this poem and then incorporated that pun in this verse. We don't know, but it's interesting. But the pun is not the most important thing in this passage. What is the most important thing, I think, is the end and the finality of that. God is serious here. And some of the things that are stated, I'll just mention them. The songs of the temple will become wailings. The dead bodies will be many. I will never forget any of their deeds. Everyone will mourn who lives in Israel. I will make it like mourning for an only son. God is not providing a way out here. There are no alternatives. There's a finality to this proclamation, and there's no good news here. The only good news that there might be here is for the poor people. They were being cheated and enslaved. And if you're really poor and the rich people get punished, well, that's kind of good news to you. But there's even more punishment here than the physical things like mourning and dead bodies and so on. There's kind of a spiritual punishment. I will send a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now, this seems uncharacteristic of God, at least a God as I usually like to think of God, a God of endless love and patience, forgiveness, and if you seek God, you'll find, and that kind of thing. We know the verse, sorry, I'm an older woman, so I only know it in the King James. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Now, that verse isn't going to have any meaning to these people anymore, because God is literally saying he's not going to be near. God's not going to be available. God is basically fed up, and it's the end, in big caps. So why? What was Israelites' big sin to cause this? Now, the reasons are in the earlier chapters of Amos, and I'm not going to go back to those, but there are some indications in verses 3 to 6 of this chapter. Instead of taking the opportunity of worshiping or even just acknowledging God during the Sabbath and the new moon breaks, the people were anxious to use those times of rest to come up with other schemes on how they could cheat the poor people, how they could get rich by devious means. At my volunteer work at the UBC farm this past week, we were with 6th and 7th graders, and there's always a theme for the day, and the theme was cycles in nature, and we were emphasizing seeds. So the children had little paper packets they had made at their school, and they were filling them up with seeds, nasturtium seeds, sunflower seeds, and bean seeds, everything they could collect. And one little boy was even dissecting a raspberry, and I don't know if you've ever seen a raspberry seed, but those things are like a dot, almost like a dot in the type. They're very tiny, and the children were thrilled about these seeds because they could take them home, they could plant them, they get a plant, and it's a miracle because it's free. So we were talking about, are the seeds, is this the end of the cycle or is it the beginning of the cycle? Well, it's both. It's the end of the cycle and the beginning of the cycle. Nature goes around in circles. And why did I bring it in? Well, the Jewish religion was based on cycles, and those cycles relate a lot to nature. And a key element in those cycles is taking time off. And that's what the new moon was all about, and the Sabbath, and then we have the 7 years, and we have the 49 years, whatever. And that time off, that wasn't just to put your feet up, but it was time off to think about something more than the day-to-day. Think about the fact that there is a higher power. It was also time to think about sharing with the poor. So what the people were doing in Amos's time is that they were violating that cycle. And the result was that the end was going to come, but no new beginning. The cycle was really going to be violated. God was going to be far away. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? Let's skip 800 years forward to the story of Mary and Martha in Luke. And like the Amos passage, it's puzzling. What did Martha do wrong? And it's also been a passage that has sometimes put down women. So it's been a hurtful passage. It's maybe even been hurtful against us as Anabaptists, because we're all about doing, and this passage might be hurtful to us. Now, this is the lectionary of July 18th, but we're now on October 17th, 3 months later. And the reason for all of this is that Henry wanted me to speak on this passage. He's forgotten it, but he wanted me to speak on this because it's about women, so he thought it would be a good idea. But that particular week, I couldn't, because my mother passed away that week. And you never know why these things happen, but I was given an extra 3 months, and I thank Henry for that. So thinking about this story, what the story is not about, first of all, it's not against providing good hospitality, and I want to talk more about hospitality later. It's not against providing good hospitality. It's not about listening being better than doing and discipleship. Some of these are my own ideas. You might disagree with this. It's not about restricting women's roles, either restricting women to the kitchen or restricting women to sitting passively at somebody's feet listening. And it's also not about affirming women's roles as leaders in the church or as theological scholars. And I know sometimes that it's been taken to say Mary was listening to Jesus, therefore women can be a theologians. Well, I don't think that's what this passage is really all about. And it's not against Martha being such a direct conversationalist. And it's not about Martha planning a menu that was too elaborate. And this I know for sure, and you'll agree with me, it was not about Martha being on Twitter with her friends and checking for recipes on her iPhone while trying to cook in several of her high-tech ovens. That I know for sure. Now some background on hospitality and what it meant to Jesus. A friend of mine who was born in Palestine stresses the importance of the very old tradition of hospitality in the culture of that country. She repeats that a woman is known by her gracious hospitality. Jesus counted on this ethic and practice of hospitality to sustain himself and his disciples. In Luke 9, Jesus sent the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey," and that included bread. "Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there." And then in the next chapter, beginning of Luke 10, Jesus sent 70 more people out with similar instructions to take no supplies with them. He told them, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. Say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" And if the town didn't welcome any of those 70, Jesus said, "Say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.'" And then he told them also, "I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." And that's a strong indictment for a locale that disrupts the tradition of hospitality and rejects listening to one of those Jesus sent out, speaking of the nearness of the kingdom of God. And it begins to sound a little bit like today's Amos passage. "If later they run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, they may have great difficulty finding it." In verse 38 of Luke 10, we see that Jesus entered the village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Being welcomed into a home was what Jesus assumed and expected. And it's not clear if this is the first time he's been in this particular home, but we know that eventually he and Martha and Mary and Lazarus become close friends. Martha was doing absolutely the right thing. The kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus had come very, very near. Now, we know Jesus didn't walk around by himself. He usually had a cohort of followers. So we may assume that Martha's not hosting a little dinner for herself and Mary and Jesus, but there are other people there too, and maybe some of the others went to the neighbors. In any case, Martha had a lot of work, and she got worn down by the responsibility. So being human and being a woman who perhaps too abruptly said what she honestly was feeling, she pinned a pretty direct plea to Jesus. "Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." So Jesus' answer is in three parts, at least that's how I'm cutting it up here. The first part is, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things." Now this is a confirmation of what Martha is experiencing, and Jesus recognized how Martha was feeling. And I don't find this a particular hurtful statement. It seems more descriptive of what's happening. The second part, there is need of only one thing. This is puzzling. And the third part is can sometimes be seen as hurtful, as marginalizing what Martha is doing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. So let's look at the second statement. There is need of only one thing. What is this one thing? Did Jesus want Martha to serve only one thing, like a bowl of figs? I don't think so, because Jesus' words are usually a little more complex than that. And I was trying to think what Mary might be hearing in the other room and what Martha might be overhearing. So I went to the verses right around this story in Luke, and here are some things that are there, Jesus' teachings. "Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. The kingdom of God has come near to you. I have given you power over the enemy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Search and you will find. Do not worry about what you will eat. Life is more than food. Do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. Your Father knows that you need these things. Instead, strive for God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." These teachings give some light on what that one thing might be. Now, these days, we often hear the phrase, "not to worry." Maybe that's something that Jesus would have said a lot. Not to worry, not to worry. But along with that not to worry idea is a strong focus that replaces worry with something else. And that focus is to be on the kingdom of God. Jesus' reprimand to Martha may have been because in her focusing on all the necessary details of the upcoming meal, she lost track of the rare gift of the nearness of Jesus, right in her own home, right in the other room, probably. And then she violated the ideas of the kingdom of God by pulling Jesus into a situation of conflict between herself and Mary. So it has more to do with her focus than what she actually did or said. Now, the third part of Jesus' statement, "Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." This is very affirming for Mary, but as she focuses her devotion on Jesus and his teaching to the exclusion of everything else, she's mesmerized, probably. And it would not be true of Jesus to remove Mary from what she's doing. The RSV states, "Mary has chosen the good portion." So Mary's doing fine. Mary was not distracted from her focus on Jesus, but Martha was. So listening is one aspect of being devoted to Jesus, but we know that it's not enough on its own. In the passage right before this one, Jesus told the rich young ruler the story of the Good Samaritan and then told the young man, go and do likewise. He didn't tell him, go and ponder this story. Go back to your studying of the scripture. He said, go and do. So doing or discipleship, that's an important part of Christianity. It's a very important part of our Anabaptist beliefs. From our Sunday school days, we probably have this little picture in our mind of Martha in the kitchen and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. It's a simple scene, but it may not have been that simple. The book of Luke was written at a time when the church was already established, and Mary and Martha may have been major players in the early church. So some things that were happening later might have been superimposed on the story as it was written down. There's a legend of persecution of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This isn't in the Bible, but it's a legend that came about later. The three were sent out in the Mediterranean in a boat so that they would sink, and that would be the end of them. And somehow Martha ended up in southern France and subdued a dragon between Avignon and Arles by tying him up in her girdle. And then some people came along and killed the dragon. So it's a little variation on the story about George killing the dragon. So maybe that's all you'll remember from this sermon. But I hope not. And so I'd like to close by reading Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And this passage focuses on Jesus and by extension on God, whose character Jesus is trying to make clear to us, to reveal to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross.